Well, we have been through some pretty long series together as a church. We have worked all the way through Matthew's Gospel, the Epistle to the Romans, the Gospel of John. And for that reason, I want to turn our attention for a few months to a shorter series on the Psalms. Not all the Psalms. All right. But I do want to turn to the Old Testament. And at this point, I'd like to look at three categories of Psalms. First of all, Psalms that celebrate God as Creator. I'm going to call these Songs of Creation. Secondly, Psalms that recognize our fallenness. We will look at the seven penitential Psalms. And thirdly, Psalms that point to our Redeemer, Messianic Psalms, or Songs of Redemption. In other words, I like to explore the themes of creation, fall, redemption in the Psalms. But to really appreciate the Psalms, we have to turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. The summer of 2019, we did a short series in the book of Exodus. What I want to do this morning is take some time and reaffirm what we learned about God's name, Yahweh. God has appeared to Moses, exiled in the wilderness after escaping the wrath of Pharaoh. And God will soon deliver the descendants of Israel from the iron furnace of Egypt and lead them out into the promised land. Would you, in that context, then notice verse 2, Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And the four letters of the word Lord are capitalized. The term occurs more than 6,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In verse 3, the term appears again. So let's read it together with verse 4, where God references the covenant. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So God says that even though He appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, He did not make His name, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, known to them. They knew Him as God Almighty. In other words, God distinguishes between a title and a name. He was known by a title, God Almighty, but that was not His proper name. God has many, many titles, but strictly speaking, God has one name. I am called Dad, Uncle, Husband, Brother, Pastor, Teacher, Professor. All of those titles communicate something of my relationship to people, but I also have a name. Likewise, God has numerous titles that communicate numerous facets of His character. But God also has a proper name. In the ESV, it is translated Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitals. Now, if you're an alert Bible reader, you should have a major question. The term L-O-R-D in all capital letters is found back in Genesis. It's found, for instance, in Genesis 15, verse 7, where God says to Abraham, I am the Lord, same term, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. It's found in Genesis 28, 13, where Jacob dreams of a ladder reaching up into the heavens. And God says to Jacob, I am the Lord, same term, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Well, why does God tell Moses that Abraham and Jacob did not know His name? Well, actually, the answer to that question is essential to the proper interpretation of Exodus. God did indeed use his proper name with Abraham and with Jacob, but they as yet did not understand the meaning of that name. In Hebrew, names are just pregnant with meaning. In Semitic culture, people would name their children with names that had true significance, true meaning. Names are not just sounds that distinguish one person from another. It wasn't just, oh, we like that name, so we're going to name our kid that. No, that name had tremendous meaning. So what does the name Lord in all capital letters actually mean? Well, read the book of Exodus, and you will discover the answer if you are a slave living down in Egypt. Exodus is a revelation of God's name. Now, with that in mind, turn back just three chapters to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, we find an extended account of the revelation of God's name at the burning bush. Moses is out pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in the wilderness. And suddenly he sees this strange sight, a bush aflame, yet unconsumed. And when he approaches, a voice tells him to remove his sandals because he stands on a holy ground. And the voice says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the voice tells him that God has indeed seen the affliction of the Hebrew children down in Egypt, and he has come down to deliver them. Further, Moses was God's agent of deliverance. And Moses is totally unprepared for that news. In fact, he's uncertain to whom he's even speaking. 5 centuries, get that, 5 centuries have passed since God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Plenty of time for God to be forgotten. Moses had little more than ancient oral traditions passed down through 500 years concerning how some ancient God told his distant ancestors that they would one day inherit the land of Canaan. Well, who is that God? Does he even have a name? So verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? When you meet a stranger, one of the first things you verbalize is your name. Hey, my name is so-and-so, and your name is what, right? So God, what is your name? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, I am, all capital letters, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So God says to Moses, my name is I am, or I am who I am. In the Hebrew, I am is the same word translated L-O-R-D, all capital letters, more than 6,000 times. God says, I am, that is my name forever. God's name will never change, and every follower of God should know his name forever. Now, God's proper name in Hebrew is Yahweh. When you see the word L-O-R-D in all capital letters, all right, more than 6,000 times, that's Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. The term has some semantic variation, and it can mean he is, or I am, or even he exists. And it can be used both as a verb and as a noun. As a verb, it means to be. He is. He is the ever-living one. It designates God as the creator, the source, the ground of all existence. It categorically distinguishes God from everything in all creation. Nothing in all creation can account for its own existence. But in Him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being. He is the source of all beingness, the great I am. Now, why does the account sound as if no one has heard the name before, when indeed it was used in Genesis? I haven't quite answered that question yet. But again, the answer is that the meaning of that name has yet to be revealed. When Moses heard the name Yahweh, what came to mind? Well, apparently nothing. He knows little more than some ancient god named Yahweh appeared to Abraham 500 years ago, promising a piece of real estate, but Abraham's descendants are slaves in the mightiest empire the world had yet produced. Yahweh, though, is about to give a whole new meaning to that name. And this would be especially clear if you are looking at a Hebrew text. Maybe somebody out there is, I don't know. But in biblical Hebrew, the little word me typically precedes a question of identity. Me means who. It sounds funny in our ears, but in Hebrew, if you were asking for someone's personal name, you would say, who is your name? Who is your name? But curiously, that's not what Moses asked in verse 13. Instead, Moses uses the term ma, which means what. What, not who, but what is the meaning of your name? Moses is actually not asking God's name as if no one has ever heard that term before, but he is asking God what that name even means. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke suggests the following reading really communicates the context. Quote, given all the suffering that we have been through, what does Yahweh mean anyway? Yahweh is an empty name passed down for 500 years to a bunch of wretched slaves living in Egypt. Now, at this point, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And let me give you just one more little insight from the Hebrew language. The text says in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And notice that term known. In Hebrew, the term know means to experience. The patriarchs knew God Almighty, but they had no experience of Yahweh acting on their behalf that resembled anything like the experience the Hebrew slaves were about to have in the coming Exodus. What the Hebrew children soon experienced in Exodus was Yahweh's awesome power over nature, coupled with His incredible power to redeem His people. They experience Yahweh as creator, who has absolute authority over water, flies, frogs, diseases, livestock, fire and storms, sun and moon, and even life itself. They also experience Yahweh as a redeemer who just passed right over their sin. When He saw the blood, He passed right over their sin and delivered them from slavery. In other words, to know Yahweh was to know Him as both creator, sovereign over nature, and the redeemer of His people. That's how God wants to be known. I am your creator, and I am your redeemer. Well, after Exodus, all those people could say, we have experienced Yahweh, our Creator and our Redeemer. So with all that in place, would you turn now to Psalm chapter 1? Psalm chapter 1. I want to really help us read the Psalms today. Have you ever noticed just how often God's proper name shows up in the Psalms? Have you ever noticed how often the Psalms celebrate Yahweh as both Creator and Redeemer of His people? Well, let's do a little exercise beginning with Psalm 1. Just notice how the Psalter begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but, look at this, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. The Psalms begin with an invocation to meditate on the words of Yahweh. To meditate on his words is to become like a great tree whose roots are nourished by a bountiful fountain of water. And notice how the psalm concludes, verse 6, for the Lord Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The great I Am, revealed at the burning bush, observes all things. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Not just God in general, but Yahweh and His anointed. The psalmist views the nations as in an active state of rebellion, but they are not rebelling against an unnamed, cold, distant deity. They rebel against Yahweh. In verses 6 through 7, Yahweh decrees the rule of His Redeemer and His begotten Son as King in Zion. In verse 11, the psalmist calls us to serve Yahweh with fear. Psalm 3, you can locate God's name in verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 7, and 8. And notice the emphasis on salvation in verse 8. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. When you read those words, don't think of God in a general sense. People exclaim, oh, well, thank God and praise God, and athletes point to heaven, thank God. That is exactly what the psalmist is trying to avoid. He names the true God, Yahweh. This, my friends, was the whole point of Exodus. Those Egyptian gods fell prostrate before the redeeming power of Yahweh to deliver His people. Psalm 4, Yahweh turns up twice in verse 3, also verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. In verse 8, our peace and safety is in the name of Yahweh. Psalm 5, in verse 1, the psalmist invokes the name Yahweh in his distress. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my groaning. Verses 3, 6, 8, and 12 invoke Yahweh. Psalm 6:1, there's Yahweh. He is named 8 times in 10 verses. Psalm 7:1, there's Yahweh again. He's named 6 times. And now Psalm 8. This is the first of the creation songs. We'll return here next week. But would you just simply notice how this great song of creation begins and how it ends? Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic, look at this, is Your name in all the earth. Joseph prayed a moment ago that God's fame, how'd you put that, brother, would be made known in all the earth. You know, the Hebrew root for fame and name are the same. We ask for God's name to be named over all the earth. We are praying for Yahweh to become famous in all the earth. 2 billion people celebrating Chinese New Year. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of them knew the fame of Yahweh? That wasn't in my notes. All right. Well, look at that. The name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Or look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is, there it is again, your name in all the earth. The psalmist, friends, does not view God as merely some intelligent designer. The intelligent design community today has done some wonderful things, but you could be part of that movement and you could espouse Allah as creator. Many, many people around the world today believe in some sort of designer or creator, but the psalmist names him. He has a name. The Psalms concern a personal relationship between the psalmist and the Creator, the Redeemer, the God who is named. Now, to really make this sermon particularly relevant to us, let's also at this point connect the Psalms and Yahweh to Jesus. If you will turn first to Joshua chapter 2, we will connect Yahweh to Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that Rahab the prostitute became a woman of faith. But have you ever noticed her confession? She hid the spies, preventing the king of Jericho from discovering their whereabouts. But observe what she said to the spies after she sent the pursuers on a wild goose chase. Look at verse 8. Joshua 2, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that, look at this, Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. Now that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, He, look at this, is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. No tribal deity here. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, Yahweh, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, and my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Now, our tendency is to view Rahab as an intelligent woman that discerns which way the battle's about to go. Right? But there's a whole lot more to it than that. Four times Rahab names Yahweh. This is the very name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. How she learned that name, we are not told. What's important, though, is that she names the name. Further, Rahab connects the activities of Yahweh in Exodus with his identity as the Creator. In verse 9, she recognized that whatever Yahweh has determined to do, He will do. If Yahweh has given this land, well then, so be it. But why does she acknowledge Yahweh's sovereignty? Well, in verse 10, she references Yahweh's intervention in Egypt when He dried up a sea of water. If Yahweh can dry up a sea of water to redeem His people, then Yahweh is the Creator who does as He pleases. But notice she goes even further. Yahweh is no local tribal deity. Look at the middle of verse 11. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab embraces Yahweh as the God who reigns over all heaven and over all the earth. And then finally, notice in verse 12 how Rahab entreats Yahweh for His mercy on her and her family. It's just a wretched woman, a sinful woman, but God have mercy on me. And she assumes that the spies, as Yahweh's servants, will bring salvation to her family. All of this is clearly a foreshadowing of the great gospel of Jesus Christ to come. Now, at this point, let's turn to Joel chapter 2. There's many passages we could turn to, but let's turn to Joel chapter 2. And notice a curious passage that becomes highly significant in the New Testament. Joel, the ancient prophet, prophesies a coming day when God lavishly and universally pours out His Spirit in great abundance on the nations. And would you notice this extraordinary passage beginning with Joel 2 and verse 28? Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. 29. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone, look at this, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, everyone who calls on that name shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom Yahweh calls. Would you notice just a couple things in particular? First of all, God's Spirit is just poured out universally. Men, women, young, old, all people receive this great Spirit. Second, Joel points to a wonderful day of salvation when all people who call on the name of Yahweh are saved. They are redeemed. So friend, if you desire salvation, then here's what you gotta do. You've gotta follow Rahab's example. Acknowledge Yahweh as the true ruler of heaven and earth. Call upon Yahweh for salvation. Now, do we know where Joel 2 is quoted extensively in the New Testament? Answer, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. So let's turn there finally. Acts chapter 2. And as we turn, let's remember what happened just weeks earlier. This is really, really crucial. Jesus, now resurrected, gathered his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And here's what he claimed. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus claimed that same universal rule over heaven and earth that Rahab ascribed to Yahweh. Jesus says, it's all mine. Now at Pentecost, Peter boldly preaches the resurrection. But what is this text? Well, look at verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, Joel, according to Peter, is fulfilled at Pentecost. But are you wondering about that strange language about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Well, understand that in the Old Testament, that kind of cosmic language signals major transition moments in human history. The toppling of empires, great transition periods. We have reached the end of the Old Covenant with its temple. The Spirit of God has come to light the Pentecostal fire and launch the Holy Church of God. That's what's going on here. Now, Joel told us, if you recall, to call on the name Yahweh. Call on the Creator and the Redeemer. But watch what Peter does. In verse 22, he turns our attention to a man. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Peter explains how God attested to this man with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter then explains the crucifixion in verse 23, followed by the resurrection in verse 24. He then proceeds to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament. And guess which Old Testament books he points to? Which book, rather? He points to the Psalms. The Psalms are full of rich, Christological, soteriological theology. They have a great deal to say about salvation. You'll be shocked at how much we find there. I think you will. Now, when Peter finished preaching from the Psalms, all of a sudden the whole crowd is convicted. And at the end of verse 37, here's what they ask. Well, what shall we do? Now, to appreciate Peter's response, you have to ask, what are we expecting Peter to say? If I've read the entire Old Testament, I'm expecting Peter to say something. If I have discovered the burning bush, I know that God's name is Yahweh. If I've read Joshua and the account of Rahab, I know that I'm supposed to call on Yahweh. If I've read Joel, I know the day is coming when men and women will universally call on Yahweh. So I expect Peter to respond this way. Well, call on the name Yahweh. But he doesn't. Verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and look at this, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, do you really appreciate the enormous significance of that statement? Like, what just happened? Peter just turned the world of the Jews upside down and inside out. They have been clinging tenaciously to that name, Yahweh. For all those long centuries since Moses, we are told to call on the name of Yahweh, the Creator and the Redeemer. And Peter just abruptly proclaims, well, call on the name of Jesus Christ. How can he do that? Well, friends, to call on the name of Jesus is, in fact, to call on the name of Yahweh. To call on Jesus is to acknowledge Him as both Creator and Redeemer. Here's what Rahab said. Yahweh is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And here's what the man, Jesus Christ, said at his resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go make disciples in the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is one with the Father. And we saw this 7 times in John's Gospel, did we not? 7 times Jesus claimed the divine name, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was doing. That's why they picked up stones to crush his head. But the resurrection authenticated his identity. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. So, call on his name. Now, I really hope that this will revolutionize how we approach the Psalms. To make the Psalms especially and immediately relevant for us, one thing you can do is just simply insert the name Jesus every time you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, can we turn back to Psalm chapter 1? Psalm chapter 1 this morning. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that is reserved in the New Testament for believers. If you're not a believer in Yahweh, if you've never called the name of Jesus Christ, we would ask that you would refrain from partaking of this table. If you are a believer and you have called on that name, I would ask that you examine your own heart, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. But as you take a moment here and reflect on Psalm 1 and our need to meditate on His Word day and night, would you examine your own hearts and renew your commitment to Him, renew your commitment to His Word and to the reading of His Word as you prepare your heart for communion. Can I ask four of our deacons to come, and we will prepare this table for you.